Welcome again to another edition of IDF Hour. I'm your host, Paul Honeycutt, joined as always by Jeff Volker, Director of In-Depth Studies. Jeff, last time we sort of introduced this idea of what we're calling the doctrines of grace, or some would call Calvinism, 5 points of Calvinism, or TULIP, which is that which is on the back of your car. So there's a number of phrases for that. But when we talk about doctrines of grace, and we talk about TULIP, which is an easy way to remember, T-U-L-I-P, the T in TULIP stands for total depravity.
Yes.
What do we mean by total depravity?
Total depravity refers to our one contribution to our salvation, which is our sinfulness.
I knew I brought something to the party. Yeah, I just didn't remember what it was.
And the idea is that as a result of Adam's sin, everybody comes into the world guilty of his sin, but not only guilty, that is, having a bad record, we also have a bad heart. Sin so affects us that we come into the world self-centered, God-haters, that is, we want to run our own lives, be the king of our own little kingdom. Sin so controls us that we would never want to come to faith or believe the gospel message on our own. That will never happen. So when they talk in terms of the phrase total depravity, they're saying sin has so affected you that it affects every area of your life. Now, that is different from complete depravity, which would say you are as bad as you can be. We would say, no, we're not. When you look around as all the unbelievers in your life, you say, well, they're not like Hitler, and that's true. Which means that even though sin affects everything, we'll talk about that, you can be worse. You can get worse. So total depravity says that everybody is in a hopeless position. They're controlled by sin, or to use the phrase of Martin Luther, your will is bound. You will never want to come to faith on your own. No one will ever naturally want to believe or believe the gospel message. That is not going to happen. And that's what they mean by total depravity. Complete depravity, you could get worse. But we're not as worse as we can be.
Right.
We're like not as bad as we can be.
It's a phrase I think I used last time, utter depravity.
Yes.
Which means you're just as bad as you can possibly
be. Right. And we're not that.
Right. But just for a second, because we're talking about Adam's sin. Let's just clarify that. In the one sense, every human being that has been born since Cain and Abel is guilty of Adam's sin.
Yes.
Okay. So we start out already in a guilty state before we do a single thing.
Yes, we're already cooked.
Okay.
But we don't know it.
Right. And yet, one of the consequences, I guess you might say, of that sin is the bad heart.
Yes.
So that we're guilty and defective at the same time.
Correct.
Okay.
And when you talk about the 5 points of Calvinism, they're talking about how does God save us? What does he do so we will become believers? So now we're talking about our life, our experience, which is the... So now when we think in terms of the result of Adam's sin, the bad record, that makes us guilty and in a hopeless position, but it's the bad heart that we're focusing on.
Yeah, because I think, somebody who's new to this, you know, doesn't know much about God, Bible, Scripture, whatever, would say that seems grossly unfair.
And you have to address that. I really do. Because what we're saying is that everyone is blamed for something they did not do.
Right.
Sort of read my lips. Don't miss this.
Right.
People try to sugarcoat that or make it seem better than it is, but that is what it is. But you think in terms of the discussion is in Romans 5, which we went to previously, I thought. But Romans 5, 12 through 21. But we're going to look at verses 18 and 19.
Okay.
Because this is the climax of the argument. Of course, the argument has to do with verses 12 through 21 is, what is the method that God uses to save us? What's the method? And the answer is representation. And in order to teach us how representation saves us, he first must explain how representation condemns us. And that is, we were represented by Adam in the garden. when Adam sinned that one sin, he ate the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then Scripture says, you will surely die. Mm-hmm. And he died spiritually, began to die physically. All of that is true. So we pick that up in sort of the climax of the argument, the explanation, Romans 5, 18 and 19, where it says, and once again, reading from the NIV, consequently, just as the result of one trespass, that's Adam's sin, was condemnation for all men, because Adam represented all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness, which is the cross, was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. And of course, he's just talking about Adam represents a people. Jesus represents a people. Every last one whom Adam represents get what he accomplished, blame for his sin. Every last one whom Jesus represented gets what he accomplished on the cross, which is salvation. So you've got this argument of symmetry. Mm-hmm. Work of Adam, work of Jesus. They both represented a people, and then the people get what they earned, as it were. Adam by his sin, everybody gets guilty of his sin. Jesus, by his death on the cross, everybody gets salvation. All those whom they represented.
Right. And one of the things to those who have never heard this, or, you know, if we want to ask that rhetorical question, you know, what about the pygmy on that island, all that kind of stuff. The evidence that this is true is death.
Well, yeah, because if you go to the first, Romans 5, 12 through 14, which is the beginning part of the mm-hmm. argument, where Paul says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man,
right.
Of course that's Adam, and death through sin, because remember that was God told Adam that when you eat the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. Now, that's the verse 12. At the end of verse 12, every translation has some way of marking that off from verse 13.
Mm-hmm.
The NIV has this long line. It's as though, from our point of view, when the Apostle Paul said that, he knew that mm-hmm. there's going to be some objections. What would be the objections? Well, the objections would be, I know some people who have died, but I question how could they have sinned. Because the argument is, you don't die if you haven't sinned. Sin is the result of breaking God's law. 1 John 3:4 defines sin as breaking God's law, lawlessness. Okay. So if there's no law, there can be no sin. There are some people that die that I don't think, for whatever reason, or have the ability or whatever to obey God's law. But they still die. So on what basis do they die? So we think in terms of the heathen, those in darkest Africa, where they have never heard of the Bible or anything. But they still die. The answer is you die because you're guilty of Adam's sin. That's the reason you die. Also, infants die. Everybody would agree they're not even capable of understanding biblical law. But they die. Once again, the argument is you don't die if you haven't sinned. And so verse 13 says, for before the law was given, now when they say law was given, they're talking in terms of the first formal giving of God's law, which would be the Mosaic law given to Israel on Mount Sinai. For before the law was given, sin was in the world.
Mm-hmm.
Well, how do you know sin was in the world? People died. That's how we know. You don't die if you haven't broken God's law. Sin is breaking God's law. And so that's how people die. So you have to break his law some way, somehow. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there was no law. If there's no law, by definition, there can be no sin because sin is the breaking of the law.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, nevertheless, verse 14 says, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, so before the first formal giving of law, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. So he's making the point. He says, guys, from creation to Mount Sinai to Moses, people died. And now we know that, yes, the first formal giving of law was Israel, Mount Sinai, Mosaic law, part of the Old Covenant. Got that. But that was only given to Israel. The Gentiles, it was never given to the Gentiles, to the Gentile nations. But they still died. So, well, how does this work? Now, we know there is some evidence in Scripture of there was more law given around the time of the Garden. Mm-hmm. There are two places where we see it. One is in Genesis chapter 4, where you have the account of Cain and Abel. And you pick it up in verse 2. It says, later she, Eve, gave birth to his brother Abel. So Cain and Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Well, now the question is, with this whole concept of offerings, mm-hmm. where did they get that? Right, how right. You know, there was an acceptable offering or unacceptable. We don't give in much detail, but how did they know that? Well, there was some law given. Mm-hmm. Also, if you go to Genesis 7, in the midst of the discussion about the flood, God giving instructions to Noah, you go to Genesis 7, and it says, verse 2, take with you seven of every kind of clean animal. Now, we normally think of terms of two by two. But it says, of every clean animal, take seven. Okay, take with you seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and two of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also seven of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. Well, how did they understand the concept of clean versus right. unclean? Well, we don't know, but what that does, it's a clue or just bits of evidence that there was more information given, laws given at the very beginning than we that we really are aware of. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. All we see is some limited evidence that they existed. That doesn't change the argument of Romans 5, because the first formal giving of law is Israel, Old Covenant, Mosaic Law, Mount Sinai. But the bottom line is, when you think in terms of Gentiles, you think of people, because vast amounts of time take place between Genesis and Mount Sinai. Mm-hmm. At least, Mount Sinai is like 1400 BC, and if you take a young earth view, which you and I do, the earth is like 6 to 10,000 years old. Well, that's a lot of time. So let's take the short 6,000, that's like, 3,500 years? That's a long time. So God's law, in some limited fashion, sort of not clearly defined, we know existed, but still, we would have lots of people who say who wouldn't even have known about it. And the biblical answer is, doesn't matter. Everybody is guilty of Adam's sin. So whether or not you've heard about a law and broke it actually is irrelevant. You're already guilty. That's the argument.
Right, and as I said earlier, death is one of the indicators of that.
Yes.
There also, is there any such thing, and we hear this sometimes, any kind of age of accountability in terms of our behavior?
Yeah, that's a very popular thing, is that somehow children are innocent until such time as they understand their right and wrong.
And let me interrupt just for a second. I read this morning, that's why it's come to mind too, a blog that talked about John MacArthur's view that that the infants don't go to hell. Infants all go to heaven because they haven't willfully committed a sin. So, you know, which we wouldn't agree with, I don't think, either. But but back to this age of accountability.
Mm-hmm.
How do we answer that?
Yeah, the idea is that they're guilty of that. The one thing we're sure of from Romans 5, 19 to 18 and 19, is that infants are not innocent because mm-hmm. they're guilty of Adam's sin.
Right.
It is true. We would all, anybody who has children knows that there comes a point in time when they understand right and wrong, at least in the beginning, limited sense.
Mm-hmm.
Because when we were disciplining our own kids, let's say for lying, every parent has to go through this, we couldn't really discipline. We washed mouth out with soap. But it's always better to use something like ivory. You know, we made a mistake on that. Our oldest son was allergic to whatever soap we used. So that wasn't good. But the idea is that it would not be fair to punish your child for lying if they didn't even understand the concept mm-hmm. of lie.
Right.
So first you have to be convinced that they understand the concept of lying. And so in that sense, it's true, there is a time in which they understand these abstract concepts.
Mm-hmm.
But the point of Romans 5, 18, 19, it doesn't matter. So that's where we would say, the one thing you cannot make the case is they're innocent.
Right.
Because they're guilty of Adam's sin. Romans 5, 18, 19 seems to be rather cut and dry. Now, whether or not God is going to save them, he has to do it in Christ. We don't know.
Yeah.
We honestly don't know. And so we will just leave that with the Lord. And and our comfort, because we do need comfort, is that our God will do what's right. Because he does seem, in Scripture, we'd all agree, he seems to assume that everyone is making these choices. But we know there are people who don't even have the ability to make choices. Well, what do we do with them? Well, we know they're not innocent because of original sin. But if God is going to save, he will do it in Christ. But the Bible only talks in terms of people making choices. And so we just opt back. The safe position is that our God will do what is right. That is our source of comfort.
Right.
But to say that all children sort of die and go to heaven is, there's no biblical, I don't think there's any biblical basis for that.
No, I agree with you. Yeah, and that's the whole point. I mean, again, back to what we're talking about today is the idea of total depravity. And it is the fact that we all do come into this world at whatever age that you find us at, we are totally depraved, that we are affected by Adam's sin and its outworking.
Yeah, that is the, and that's a hard thing for folks to just to understand. That is just a hard thing for them to grasp. And we recognize that that's not easy, especially for parents. I mean, in our household, we have four kids, but Priscilla was pregnant with our fifth, and she lost that child.
Mm.
So it's not a purely academic discussion, even in our household, but that doesn't change the fact that what Scripture does say.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So we, once again, Scripture sits in judgment on our experience.
Right.
And so I may not be able to tell you exactly in a definitive fashion, are all children going to heaven or hell?
Mm-hmm.
I know they're not innocent. That's for sure.
Right.
B, if God's going to save them, he's going to save them through the work of Christ. That has to be. That's true. And they do seem to be in a bit of a unique position. But therefore, my conclusion is that my God will do what's right. If they're in hell, when I get to heaven, it won't bother me.
Mm-hmm.
It would bother me now, but not when I get to heaven, because I'll see things from God's point of view.
Right.
And therefore, I'll understand his holiness and his justice in a way that I don't understand now.
Well, and that brings me to my next question, and that is, you know, that keeping in mind, I think that's important what you just said, because we need to understand as we walk through doctrines of grace, 5 points of Calvinism, whatever we want to call them, these are really mileposts in the biblical viewpoint or seeing things through God's eyes, through Scripture. Because what you'll encounter, if we went out today to some cafe, started talking to people about total depravity, we'd probably get a whole lot of blank stares and arguments and life isn't fair and all this kind of nonsense. But here's the thing that strikes me, too. Not only does death prove, I think, kind of that great evidence and equalizer in life in terms of arguing this point, but also, and in fact, it's funny, I didn't mention this to you earlier, but this weekend PBS was rerunning all of those Joseph Campbell and the Power of Myth series that were done 30 or 40 years ago. And the only reason I think of that is within cultures worldwide, you always have a sense of a right and a wrong. Different cultures may be completely different, but there is that morality. There is that sense that there is evil and there is good. There is right and there is wrong. Okay? And doesn't this notion of total depravity in some sense speak to that?
Well, yeah, it does. Now, we have this one particular section of Scripture in Romans, chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, where in the context, Paul is addressing the Gentiles are guilty. And the question is, well, they don't have God's law. Mm-hmm. The Mosaic law wasn't given to the Gentiles. Mm-hmm. Well, then what do we do? And he says this. He says, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. Meaning that everyone, because we're made in the image of God, everyone has a sense of right and wrong that they cannot live up to, and that condemns them. We call that the law of the conscience. Mm-hmm. So that is, and so that once again, so you not only have for the Gentile, for those who have never heard of Scripture, you they are not only guilty of Adam's sin, which is sufficient to condemn, but now even their own sin in the law of the conscience, because they're made in the image of God. They do know, they have a sense of right and wrong. Now, we recognize that this sense of right and wrong can differ from person to person, group to group, but all we're saying is that, as you pointed out, everybody has a sense of right and wrong. Right. Even those who say we believe in evolution, and therefore, if we evolve from the scum of the earth, whatever, that there is no ultimate rights and wrongs. Well, that would make sense. The problem is that those unbelievers who believe in evolution exhibit moral outrage over something. Well, that doesn't make any sense, because right. There should be no moral outrage, because there is no ultimate right or wrong, because we're just sort of a cosmic burp. We just happened to end up, we could have been a slug, but we happen to be a human being. But the point is, that doesn't square with reality, because no, everyone has this sense of right and wrong. There are things you find outrage over, that you want justice to prevail. Well, the reason you are that way is because we are made in the image of God. Mm-hmm. And we reflect his sense of right and wrong, what we call moral sensibility.
Right.
Yeah. And that no one can shake, which is, once again, contributes why everyone is indeed profoundly guilty.
And obviously all of this idea, this notion of original sin, this notion of you know, total depravity, etc., is based on the notion of a creator.
Yes. Yeah, because if he creates us, that means that in some sense we are indebted to him, he owns us, however you look at that we have some sense of obligation to him. And that is what people inherently do not like.
Right. And the fact that he is holy, and that's what Scripture reveals to us about him, there we see, again, our unholiness.
Mm-hmm.
So it begs the question, how do I get right as an unholy sinner with a holy God.
Which is the message in Scripture. How can a holy, just God ever accept blatantly sinful human beings?
Right.
How can that be reconciled? And the answer is, there is a solution. That is the gospel message in Jesus Christ. But we have at least begun to sketch the picture of man's problem.
Yes.
Total depravity. This is what we bring to the equation, a hopeless situation.
And then we got to figure out the solution, don't we?
Yes. But we'll work our way through the depravity some more so we can paint a full picture before we move on.
Well, good. Hopefully you'll join us again next time. We'll continue to paint this bleak picture of mankind, but with a promise of salvation towards the end there. But talk to you next time.